This morning, I want to finish up the study that we started into several weeks ago on Melchizedek's priesthood. And we've got down to Hebrews 7 and verse 25. We've just been basically stepping through Hebrews chapter 7, verse by verse. And before I get to verse 25, I do want to make a correction on verse 23. Somehow or another, in the outline, I said that the Levites did the service of the temple from age 25 to 50. And then I read the verse that said 30 to 50, and then I continued to say 25 to 50. I had somehow 25 stuck in my mind. It's age 30 to 50, not age 25 to 50. Okay, so Hebrews 7 and verse 25. It says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." There's a lot contained in this verse, and we're going to take a little bit of time to talk about it. And there's a lot contained in a couple of these verses here where we can milk out some good teaching and doctrine out of them. So it says there that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Well, because Jesus is a priest forever, then he's able to save people to the uttermost. See, the reason why he's able to save to the uttermost is because he's a priest forever. He's got all the time in the world to do it, you could say. Uttermost means outermost, farthest out or off, remotest. So there's two different ways, or actually three different ways, that Jesus can save to the uttermost. He can save to the uttermost when we talk about time. So he can save people to the uttermost, to the outermost or the furthest out in time, the whole way back to Adam and Eve, the whole way out to the last person that ever exists. So he can save to the uttermost time-wise. He can do that because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He can save people who live in the most remote parts of the earth. So geographically, he can save to the uttermost. Right? We read in Revelation 5 and verse 9 that he hath redeemed us to God by his blood out of every tribe and kindred and people and tongue and nation. So he can get everybody out there from the farthest reaches out in Asia and Africa and South America up to the North Pole with the Eskimos and the whole way out to the left coast of the United States. Anywhere on this earth, he can redeem people and does redeem people. And he can also make intercession for the sinner who has strayed the furthest away from him, to the uttermost in that regard. So the sinner who's out there that owes the 10,000 talents that you talked about this morning, he can make atonement for that guy too. Doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are. None of us are good, but how bad you are, he can get you in your deepest state. Remember what Paul said, that he was chief of sinners, among whom I'm chief, he says. There, Jesus Christ can save anybody and everybody that he wants to. It says that he maketh intercession for us. Intercession means the action of interceding or pleading on behalf of, rarely against, another, entreaty, solicitation, or prayer for another. Meditation. So an intercession is whenever you plead on somebody else's behalf. Was that out at the pool? Okay, yeah. All right, I wonder what that was. So intercession, you plead, make solicitation on behalf of somebody else. So a good example of this would be an attorney. He goes into court and he makes intercession for his client. He pleads on behalf of the client and gives reason why the judge should have mercy on the client or to plead the innocence of his client. That's what an attorney does, and that's why Jesus Christ is called our advocate. Remember what it says there? I think it's in 1 John 2 and verse 1, I believe it is. Yeah, 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, I told you, he can save to the uttermost. People at the furthest reaches of the earth, he is the advocate for. He makes intercession for. Not all of them, but those whom God chose to give to him to save. Now, Jesus made intercession for us when he died for us on the cross, first of all. If you look back in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, this was said in prophecy of what Jesus Christ would do for us when he died for our sins on the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's a past tense event. He made intercession for the transgressors. Now, there were a few transgressors there that he particularly made intercession for while he hung on the cross. Now, this verse is talking about what he did for all of his elect. But there was a specific application of that in Luke 23, in verse 34, when he openly pled for sinners on their behalf to God. Luke 23, in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, forgive them. Now, John tells us that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the petitions of our heart. And Jesus said he always did the things which pleased the Father, and the Father always heard him. Whenever he prayed this prayer, we have to therefore conclude that the people that he was praying for, whoever they were there at the cross, there were some of his own people that had crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them. He was making intercession for them, pleading on their behalf. People that crucified him right there when he's hanging there on the cross in excruciating agony, and he prays for the forgiveness of his persecutors. Just like Stephen would later do, whenever they stoned Stephen, and Stephen looked up to God and said, "The Lord, I pray that you keep it, put it not on their charge," something to that effect. It's easy to make intercession if you think about it. When we think about it in the abstract, when Jesus is up in heaven and he's already there and he's already accomplished the salvation and overcome death, but think about it. When he hung on the cross, he made intercession for us. Wow. That's what we're going to remember at communion later on this morning. Now, not only did he do it then, but he is ever seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us continually. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, that's in the present tense, maketh or makes. He makes intercession for us. This is something that he does on a continual basis. Every time you and I sin, and God gets angry for our sin, Christ is there saying, well, hold on a minute, I died for those sins. Have mercy on them. He's making intercession. He's pleading on our behalf. And all he has to do is show the blood. Every time that the wrath of God would be stirred up, he shows the blood. He pleads for the intercession for his people. That's why it's critical that he ever liveth, that he's a priest forever, because we need somebody up there as an advocate in heaven ever making intercession, ever pleading on our behalf. Now, whereas the Levitical priest had to keep making more offerings for the sins of his people, Jesus only needs to entreat the Father for him to remember the one offering that he made for them. In Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 10 and verse 11, here we see the nature of the Levitical priesthood, as we've seen in this study already, that he just had to keep on making more and more offerings. Every time more sins were committed, more offerings had to be made. Jesus doesn't have to make any more offerings. All he has to do is remind God of the offering that he already made, that already accomplished the salvation. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering offering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus is different. Jesus made one offering, paid for their sins, made eternal redemption for their sins, and all he has to do then is to make intercession after that for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When he stepped into that holy place, he did so having obtained. That means he already got it. It was already done. And he got it 2,000 years ago, which means we don't have to do anything to get it, right? We couldn't. And it's called eternal redemption, which means it lasts forever. So he got it before we were ever around, and it's going to last throughout all eternity. So there's nothing that can be done to affect the eternal redemption of his people. All he must do is just plead for mercy from God based on that sacrifice. Remind God of the sacrifice. Make the intercession. Look at verses 25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Never needs to be repeated. And I'll give you a string of verses here later on in the study, which will just show you the absolute cruciality of Christ's one offering. I'll just read you about six verses just to show that he did it once. One time. But we'll get to that in a minute. Hebrews 7 verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's a lot of preaching in that verse too. So it says, for such an high priest became us. Think about that. Jesus became us. Well, he became us in two ways. He became us, first of all, by becoming a human being. This was whenever he was the Word. The Word was made flesh. The Word is the second person of the Godhead. If you turn with me to John 1:1-14, I'm going to read you some familiar verses to show you what it is Paul's talking about when it says that such an high priest became us. Remember 1 John 5:7. You don't have to turn there, but there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God is a trinity of persons, three persons, one God. The second person is the Word. And here we have in John 1:1 that the Word is God, was God, and that the Word then is made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here is the Creator God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. That means he became a human being, right? He was not a human being prior to that. He was not the Son of God prior to that. He was just the Word. He was the eternal spiritual God, second person of the Trinity. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. See, he became us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2:6-8. So the Word is made flesh. We read about that also in Luke 1:35, when the angel announced Jesus' birth and that he would be called Jesus. And he said, the power of the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. How does it say it with the Holy Ghost? Now I messed that up. Luke 1:35. If I get started wrong on it, I may as well forget it. Luke 1:35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. That's what it was. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's the Word being made flesh. Jesus Christ being made the human being, the Son of Man and Son of God. He was made us, we're told. Philippians 2:6-8. The Word humbled himself to become a man, to come down here and live just like we live, to live among us. Philippians 2:6-8. Who being in the form of God, he was the Word, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, he became us. Our high priest became us. He humbled himself. The Bible says that God has to humble himself to behold the stars. This is a humiliating act for God to even behold the wonders of the heavens. Imagine how much more so of a humiliating act is it for God to become a man. For God to become a little baby and have his parents take care of him and change his diapers. Think about that. when God, when Jesus Christ, the Word, could have been in heaven and stayed there and been in the glory of heaven, He came down here to live in this sin-cursed earth in a lot more less desirable conditions than you and I live in, by the way. He didn't have all of the comforts that we have. He left heaven to come down here and sweat and be dirty, have one pair of clothes, not have a house to live in. That's what He left to come down here to become us, to be our high priest, to save us to the uttermost. Look at Hebrews 2, 16 through 17. Just think, try to put yourself in His shoes. Imagine the worst place on the face of the earth. I don't know, maybe a really, really poor, terrible place in Africa somewhere, and just a horrible slum. And imagine somebody saying, you know what, I want you to go to this slum in Africa, and I want you to live there for 33 years of your life, for the prime of your life. Live in this place and die for these people that don't even like you. So think about that. Leave your nice, cushy existence here and go live in some slum to die for people that don't even like you. Think about that. That's what Jesus Christ did. He left His cushy existence to come live in some slum to die for people that didn't even like Him. Think about that. Hebrews 2, 16 through 17. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For such an high priest became us. He didn't become an angel. He didn't take on Him the nature of angels. He didn't die for angels. There's a lot of angels that need died for if they're going to go back to heaven. Right? They're going to be cast in. They're under everlasting chains under darkness until this day. And some of them are, and the rest of them are going to be there. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But He didn't take on Him the nature of angels. He made no redemption for angels. He became a man, not an angel, that He might make reconciliation for our sins. So He was made us in the sense that He was made a human being just like us. But He was also made us in the sense that He was made sin for us. In a sense, it was like me and you were hanging on that cross because our sins were hanging. Our sins were put on Him and the sins were judged. So He became our sinfulness to die for those sins. He became a fornicator, an adulterer, a murderer, a thief. He became those things, a blasphemer, a drunkard. All the things that all of His people are or have been, He became them. He became their sinful nature hanging on that cross. Romans 8 and verse 3. Now think, you go to the slum in Africa. You live among people you don't like for 33 years, and then you become the idolater that they are. You become the fornicator that they are, the sodomite that they are, whatever. You become all those horrible things. And think about that. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became sin for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that fact. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Made Him sin for us. For such an high priest became us. Now, for you to go over to the slum in Africa and be made a sinner like whoever's over there? That's one thing. You're already a sinner, though. So really, you couldn't complain about that because you're what they are, right? You're no different than they are. But Jesus, on the other hand, was not what we are. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. I'll get into that in just a minute. So we try to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes, but we really can't even do it. You can't even fathom it because he's holy, harmless, and undefiled, and we are not. And even the best scenario that we could think of, or the worst scenario that we could think of, never would really compare with what Jesus did for us. Now, Jesus died for our sins. He removed them, which is evidenced by his resurrection, which proved that the sins were put away. Look in Romans 6 and verse 23. See, he's made sin for us, but he got out of this predicament. He got himself and us out of it because he died for those sins. And then after he died, he was resurrected, which proves that the sins are gone. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we know this text, familiar to us. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Well, Christ died, and then it says that he'll die no more. Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So what does that tell us? If the wages of sin is death, and Christ was made sin for us, and then he died, and then it says he's raised to die no more, what's that tell us? The sins are gone, right? There's no reason. Death can't hold him in the grave anymore. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold him in the grave anymore, because death had no claim on him, because there was no sin for death to keep him dead anymore. This is why it says that Christ was raised again for our justification, or because of our justification. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. This is why the resurrection is important. A lot of people, I think, and I used to be one of them, totally got the significance of the death of Christ for sins. But then I always wonder, okay, how is it that the resurrection saved us, though? I get the death. I mean, that, you know, he needed to make an atonement for us and die and be punished for our sins. I understand that, but why the resurrection? Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Because we were justified, because the sins were put away, that's why he was raised again. The resurrection is the proof of our forgiveness and our justification. Now, Hebrews 7:26 tells us some things about Jesus, some of his characteristics. First of all, he is holy. Holy means kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use, and appropriated or set apart for religious use or observance, consecrated, dedicated, sacred. It means of a character that evokes human veneration and reverence, and thus, in Christian use, free from all contamination of sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied, possessing the infinite moral perfection which Christianity attributes, to the divine character. This is what Jesus is. He is the first part of that definition. He is set apart and sanctified and those things, but he is really the second part of the definition, free from sin and contamination, perfectly pure, infinite moral perfection, nothing spotted or tainted in him whatsoever, because he did never do any sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Even when he hung on the cross, he didn't revile back. Guile was never found in his mouth. Now, we know these verses, we've heard these verses so many times, that Jesus did no sin. But just think about that for just a little bit. Think about what that actually means, that in him is no sin, that he did no sin. He never had an unkind thought. He never lied, even to get himself out of trouble when it would have been convenient to do so. he never had lustful thoughts toward a woman that he wasn't married to, or for fornication or anything like that. He never had any of that. He never gave in to any of those temptations. We all are tempted with those things, but he never gave into it. He was never angry with somebody without a cause. He was never bitter towards somebody. He was never unforgiving towards somebody. All the things that we do all the time, he was never easily provoked. Think about that one. He never did any of those things that we do, in action or in thought. And that's hard to fathom, being sinful human beings as we are. But he never did. And not only did he not do any sin, but in him is no sin. This is another proof that our sins are put away. 1 John 3 and verse 5, because remember, he was made sin for us. 1 John 3 and verse 5, then we're told, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was sent to take away our sins. He was made sin for us. And John says now, post-resurrection, in him is no sin. The sin's gone. Our sins are fully put away. And he is holy, and so are we because of that. He's holy and he's harmless. Jesus never harmed anyone unrighteously. It depends on how you want to define harm. Did he cause hurt to people? Well, yeah, whenever you take and make a scourge of small cords and beat somebody with it and force them out of the temple, you cause pain, but he's still harmless because he did it with a cause. Right? He didn't harm without a cause. John 2:15 tells us that he made a scourge of small cords and drove them and the animals out of the temple. And we know in Matthew 23, he condemned the Pharisees with strong language. He said things that men might consider to be hurtful. But you know what? Every single one of them were true, and they were all righteous. And there was nothing wrong with saying that. He was harmless. He would never harm an innocent person. He would never say an unkind or an untrue word about anybody. He didn't just lash out and just start flipping out on people because he was having a bad day. He called the scribes and Pharisees all those names because that's what they were. He was telling the truth about those people. Hypocrites, whited sepulchers, vipers, serpents, those kind of things. Never uttered an unkind word, and he never did violence to any person. Harmless. He was undefiled, which means not rendered morally foul or impure, unpolluted, untainted. He was pure from his death, or from his birth, pardon me, until his death. Never was he sullied with any type of sin or moral imperfection. He never had an impure thought or action. He was separate from sinners, we're told. Even from a child, he was separated. He separated himself to seek and intermeddle with all wisdom. From a little child, look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Or a fairly young child, 12 years old, which is pretty young. Luke 2 and verse 40. Separate from sinners. He wasn't like the rest of his buddies, his friends at 12 years old, who were goofing around and certainly not considering the law of God or spiritual things. Even from that young age, he was separate from sinners. Luke 2 and verse 40. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then we read down in verses 46 and 47. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Let me tell you what. You don't get to be like that by hanging out with your buddies for the first 12 years of your life and goofing around and doing what normal kids do. He was separate from sinners. He had obviously been studying the law of God from a young child, just like Timothy. From a child, he knew the scriptures. He would separate himself and seek and intermeddle with all wisdom, as we're told in Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Through desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Separated himself. Jesus was separate from sinners. Jesus was said to be the apostle of our faith, the high priest and the apostle of our faith. Well, the apostle Paul said that he was separated under the gospel of God. As an apostle, as a minister, people are separated from their brethren and they are put into a life where they focus their lives entirely or as entirely as they can with keeping up with the rest of life with scriptures, learning and teaching the scriptures. This is what Jesus Christ did. Though he lived among sinners in the world, he was never of the world. Remember that sermon that you just heard not that long ago about being not of the world? Look at John 8 and verse 23. Jesus is the pattern for being in the world but not of the world. John 8 and verse 23, he was separate from sinners. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. He was separate from sinners. And lastly, he was made higher than the heavens, it says in Hebrews 7:26. We're told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11 that Jesus has been highly exalted. You see, it's because of the first four that the fifth one is true of Jesus Christ. It's because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners that he is now made higher than the heavens. Remember what the scripture teaches us? To humble ourselves and we shall be exalted. Jesus humbled himself. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And then he was exalted higher than the heavens. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's made higher than the heavens. He's the blessed and only potentate, we're told in 1 Timothy 6. He is above all principality, power, might, and dominion, we're told in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. Made higher than the heavens. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He's made higher than the heavens, higher than the principalities and powers, higher than all the angels, higher than all the governmental authorities, higher than the great men of this world, higher than everybody. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Two more verses. Hebrews 7 and verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's? For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Jesus doesn't need to make an offering for his own sins, as did the high priests, because he has no sin. You see, they not only had to go into the holiest and make an offering for the sins of the people, they first of all had to make an offering for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus didn't have to do that because he has no sin. And this fact can be deduced from the fact that Jesus was made a priest forever in Psalm 110 and verse 4. I told you, all these things that Paul reasons out here can be reasoned from these passages that talk about Jesus being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If he's made a priest forever, that means that he'll never die, right? And we know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So therefore, Jesus has no sin. You think about it. If he's made a priest forever, that means he'll never die, right? If he never dies and the wages of sin is death, that means he doesn't have any sin. Because if he had sin, he would die. So you can reason it out that Jesus is sinless based on the fact that he's made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Jesus doesn't need to make sacrifices daily as those priests did. This is because he offered himself once, never to be repeated. Let me just read you the string of verses that shows that Jesus Christ only made one sacrifice for sins, not a daily sacrifice, like happened for thousands of years prior to him becoming a priest. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12, 26, and 28. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 10. Chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I'll give you one more in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So if there's one thing that the book of Hebrews teaches and teaches clearly, it is that Christ died once for sins, not daily sacrifices anymore. His sacrifice never needs to be repeated because it actually put away sins. Remember, that's what Paul said, and I've already read it, but I'll read it to you again. In Romans 8 and verse 3, it actually put away sins, and therefore, it doesn't need to be done again. For what the law could not do, Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law in the priesthood, which the law established, could not put away sins. And I've given you all the reasons for that already over the last few weeks. Christ did it by his one sacrifice and never needs to be done again. You see, it did so because unlike those high priests that had to make an atonement for their own sin and then for the sins of the people, Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. He had no sin to die for, therefore he could die for the sins of his people. And he could put those sins away forever. Because had Jesus been like the high priest and had his own sins, he couldn't have died for the sins of the people. He'd be dying for his own sins. Only because he was sinless could he die for other people's sins. That's what makes him different from the other high priests. And that's what it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that he himself bare our sins on his own body to the tree. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The other difference between the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ is that it was an infinite sacrifice. You see, those sacrifices under the law, I mean, you could say at best lasted a year, right? The high priest would go into the holiest every year with the blood, and he would make a sacrifice. Now, we know it never took away sins, and the Bible teaches that. But even if you want to give it the best-case scenario, it lasted a year, and then the high priest went in again and made the sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, when he made his sacrifice, it could be of infinite duration and infinite accomplishment because he was God and man. You see, that's the difference between Jesus and his sacrifice and these other ones. Because he could suffer infinitely on the cross. As a man, he could take on human sins. As God, he could take on human sins and suffer infinitely for them. And suffer for an eternity in hell, which our sins deserve. And that's because he's God. I've already given you John 1, 1 and 14, which says that the Word was with God, and then the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And then we're told in Acts 20, in verse 28, that the blood that redeemed us from our sins was the blood of God himself. Because Jesus Christ was God and man. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul tells the elders at Ephesus, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, that is God, hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with God's own blood because Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And I give you one more 1 John 3 and verse 16. I tell you, every time the Bible studies and the sermons overlap, and had no idea it would happen, but I covered this point in Bible study. I think it was just this Wednesday. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God laid down His life for us, because Jesus Christ is God. You see that? You don't get that from the NIV. The NIV says it omits God, and it says that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Well, that's fine, that's true, but that doesn't show that Jesus Christ is God. You see, that takes away from the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, let's get to the last verse then, Hebrews 7 and verse 28. Hebrews 7 and verse 28. It says, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So the law of Moses made the sons of Aaron priests, who were sinners just like the rest of us. Right? The law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, which means they're sinners like us. Look at Hebrews 5, 1 through 3. Hebrews 5, 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The Lord maketh men high priests which have infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. You see, he's compassed with infirmity, so he offers not only for theirs, but for his own sins as well. Now, the nice thing is about having the human high priest is that he was like they were, and he could understand them, right? Because he was compassed with the same type of infirmities that they were. That's why it's nice that God sent you a man to be a pastor instead of an angel. If Gabriel was standing up here preaching to you every week, Gabriel really couldn't understand what you're going through, could he? Because Gabriel was a perfect being. Thankfully, you don't have a perfect being as a pastor, and he can understand what you're going through. Well, Jesus, as a man, could understand the temptations of a man too. Remember, he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So whenever you come to Jesus and you tell him about a temptation, he can say, I know what you're talking about. I've been there. Now, when you come and talk to him about how the temptation was just too great and I gave in and I sinned, he's not going to say, I know what you're talking about. He's going to say, no, you shouldn't have done that. You didn't have to do that because I had that same temptation and I was a man just like you and I didn't sin. That's the difference. Now, because the priests of Aaron were compassed with infirmity, they would eventually die, because we know the wages of sin is death. They would eventually die and then they would need to be replaced. That's why there is always a new priest coming about. Now, the word of the oath given after the law of Moses there in Psalm 110 in verse 4, when he talks about the word of the oath there in Hebrews 7 verse 28, he's talking about the oath that was made in Psalm 110 in verse 4. And I'll read that again. I haven't read it yet in this part of the sermon, so I'll read it. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, this is the word of the oath that he refers to. The Lord hath sworn, remember to swear is to take an oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's the word of the oath. The word of the oath was made after the law of Moses. Remember, the book of Psalms was written by David long after the law of Moses was given. This word of the oath made Jesus a high priest who is consecrated forevermore. Remember, he was made a priest not because of the law of Moses, but because of the oath and the promise of God. And we've already been over that before. In Hebrews 7 and verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He's consecrated forevermore. Remember, to be consecrated, I have the definition right here. To be consecrated means to be dedicated to a sacred purpose, made sacred, hallowed, sanctified. That sounds a lot like the definition of holy, right? He says he's consecrated forevermore. That's what Hebrews 7:26 is talking about when it says he's holy and harmless and undefiled. He's consecrated, set apart, dedicated for sacred and hallowed purposes. Being sinless and therefore having an endless life, Jesus is consecrated as our high priest forever. That's why he can be there making intercession for us, and that we can have an assurance of our eternal salvation because Jesus Christ died for us and continues to make that intercession for us. This was another short one, but hopefully there was enough meat in here that the shortness, the brevity of it will be made up for by the substance.